This is Yom Yahu, the first class. Today is January 21st. So please open up to the beginning of the Sefer. And you are going to get a very clear personal glimpse of this author, the great Yom Yahu. Mikros Gadol is Yom Yahu, and a full Tanakh. You will always be Mikros Gadol. You can approach him inside. Okay, Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu min haKohanim asher ba'anatot be'eretz Binyamin. The fact that the book begins with the word Divrei, had Chazal noticed that books of Musar, of Tochacha, often begin with the word Divrei, like Amos, Yecheskel, Koheles, right, begin with the word Divrei. It's not just that Chazal say Diber Eleinu Kashos, the man spoke harshly with us, say Yosef's brothers, but the word Diber only appears in P.L. Kavev. It does not appear, or very rarely appears in Kal. It means the word is a harsh word. Right? You hear the Tiktok? By Diber is P.L. U Diber Eleinu. As opposed to Amar, which only appears in Kal. It's a softer word. There with the Dogesh in the Ayin HaPoal implies a harsher word. Okay. You turn to in the middle of the Choveret, all of a sudden it turns back to page 1 after a page of importance. Go back to page 1. This is what the page looks like. It should be helpful if you don't have any for yourselves. This prophet, based on this first pasuk, Chilkiyahu happens to be the name of the Kohen Gadol at this time. Chilkiyahu is the name of the Kohen Gadol at this time. Right. How do we know this? Because it says in Sefer Melachim and Divrei Hayamim. So,
wait, do you have this one?
That's the one.
Yeah, no.
It says
Sefer Melachim. We're told that the name of the Kohen Gadol at this time was Chilkiyahu. Okay. And this Chilkiyahu was involved in a revolution in Israel that changed, that drastically changed the religious spectrum in Israel at this time. He found a book of Devarim, or he found a particular book in the Heichal, and this book started an uproar. He found a book that started an uproar in Israel.
What was the name?
His name was Chilkiyahu. The Kohen Gadol. The name of the book is not revealed in Sefer Melachim. The nature of the book is revealed in Sefer Melachim.
I also need one.
The nature of the book seems to be that it's Sefer Torah. It also seems that the people in Sefer Melachim are not aware of what Sefer Devarim is. Right, we will deal later this semester with this enigma.
So, I'm sorry, you said he found a book?
Chilkiyahu found a Sefer that its content is somewhat described. It does not say what the Sefer was. Right? Based on the way the content is described, it would appear that the book was Sefer Devarim. Right. We will deal with the anomaly that the people do not seem to be aware of what Sefer Devarim is.
that first book that they said we shouldn't have.
Okay. All right, ready to go? So, Yirmiyahu, if he is the son of the Kohen Gadol himself, then that would mean that he started off in the very beginning of his prophecy as someone with influence, someone who had the ear of influential people. Your father is Kohen Gadol, people know who you are, right? In fact, the first Targum, which is source number 3 on this page, says, Pitzkomein Nebuat Yirmiyahu Bar-Hilkiyahu Min Reishi Matrat Kahanaya Min Amar Kliyot Dehavim Yerushalayim. This Targum, by referring to Yirmiyahu from the highest families of Kehuna, and the son of the Kohen Gadol, obviously favors that opinion, that says that the Hilkiyahu here in Yirmiyahu is the same Hilkiyahu as the one who finds the book in Sefer Melachim. It fits historically. Alright, you see source number 2 that says Hilkiyahu in 2 Kings? I just made brief reference to that Hilkiyahu. Alright? I just made brief reference to that Hilkiyahu. And it was in the 18th year of Yoshiyahu that that book was found. The 18th year, it says in Sefer Melachim. If you look at the beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu, it says Yirmiyahu gave prophecy during the reign of Yoshiyahu. It fits. Historic.
It was found the 18th year
of Yoshiyahu. In Yoshiyahu. Right? 18th year of Yoshiyahu. And it fits. It fits historic. Right? However, I would like to show that there is a very different opinion that says that this Hilkiyahu was not the Kohen Gadol. Yirmiyahu had no connection to the Kohen Gadol. In fact, he had very little connection to the Kehuna altogether. Here is where the proof starts. Take a look at number 4, the first Rashi of the Sefer. Rashi points out to us, for some Musar reason, that Yirmiyahu was descended from Azon, from Rachav and Yahushua. When Yahushua came in to conquer Yericho, remember there was a Zona named Rachav who helped him? Targum says she was an innkeeper or whatever, but there Rashi says she was an innkeeper. Here he meant she was a Zona. We're going to start with Rashi. Rashi never says he's a Kohen Gadol's son. So, but look what Rashi writes. He says it in Aramaic because it comes from a medrash that's in Aramaic. It says, Lesi bar kalkalta. You see source number 4 on this page? Lesi bar kalkalta de tiknun obdohi. Let a man who stems from cursed stock. In other words, his origins are from someone who is from a cursed nation, Canaan. Rachav was a Canaanite, and she had a cursed profession. He writes, Yirmiyahu bomei Rachav Azona. He was descended from Azona. Velochach bar matzkanta, the makalkilon of Dohi. Let him give Musar to a people who come from blessed stock. Elu Yisrael shekil kulu ma'aseh and shebau mizera kosher. Those are the Jews who came from blessed stock but ruined their ways. It's a Musar statement. Don't look at the person's background. Look at the person's deeds. You can say that about Unculus, you can say that about Rus. The point that Rashi is trying to make at the beginning of the Sefer is that Yirmiyahu seems to not have much Yirus. Right? Now the fact is that in the very least, if Targum thinks that he is the son of Hilkiyahu, he must at the very least be a Kohen, right? In fact, he is a Kohen. It says, Mina Kohanim Asher Ba'amatot. The very first pasuk says that Yirmiyahu was a Kohen from Anatot.
So what do we say that Rashi is saying?
Rashi is saying that Yirmiyahu's background is from cursed stock. Can your great ancestor 400 years earlier be a Zona and yet be the son of the Kohen Gadol? Yes, you can.
So you marry Yahushua.
Rashi is saying he's not the son of the Kohen Gadol, or just pointing out.
I'm pointing out that I'm moving. I'm using this Rashi as a corner piece of a very different opinion of who Yirmiyahu was. By saying this, Rashi is not proving that he couldn't be the Kohen Gadol's son. But if he were, Rashi should have said so rather than write something like this. Rashi's whole point is that Yirmiyahu's credentials for doing what he's doing is not his background, not his pedigree. It's his masa. Following? Adrava, his pedigree is from Azona. Adrava, albeit many hundreds of years ago, but why point that out?
To
show that what we want to stress to Klal Yisrael is not your kahuna, not your background, not your yichus, but your deeds.
But it's still not spiritual right?
Sorry?
It's still not a spiritual.
Not necessarily. Argument. But if Rashi felt that the Targum was correct, he would have. Rashi knows the Targum. He quotes him often enough.
Is he the son of the Chilk Yahu or Dibur Goyim Gadol?
No. If it's this Chilk Yahu, it's this guy. But the question is, Chilk Yahu is a very common Kohen name. Chelek Yah. Chelek Yechelek Yochelu. I mean,
so we don't know who his father was.
Well, hold on. I'm going to give. Now, hold on. This is the beginning of my proof. The Bible often tells you where a prophet is from. I don't think that there's necessarily a deal from that. Right? Almost is from Tekoa. But the way I like to read the text is when, because most prophets, we don't know where they're from. Do you know where Yonah was from? Right? You know where Habakkuk was from? Does it say where Ravadia was from? It doesn't say these things in the text. Sometimes the Medrash will fill it in, but it doesn't say in the text. Why am I told that Yirmiyahu was from Anatot? Herein lies, and this you have to do, and I don't think you've gotten this on your own, you have to be an instructor. But if you open up our concordance, you know what a concordance is, right? Alphabetical listing of every word and place that appears in the Tanakh. And look up Anatot. What is Anatot? Who lives there? Today it's a town in Israel.
Banished Kohanim.
Right. Banished Kohanim. Because it says there. How did you know that? Okay. Anatot is a city of banished priests in Melachim Aleph to fulfill God's word to Shmuel and to Eli. Listen to this background. Ready? You've heard of Eli in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph? Right? He was a good guy, but he had very bad sons. Remember the story, everyone? I'll just tell it quickly if you don't have it. Right? Eli's two sons were Mevazek Kochim. They put that big fork in the pot and they took out the meat before it had a chance to have the kapara for it. Remember that? They wanted the meat before it was cooked. And they had terrible degradation. No one wanted to go to Tashila anymore. And then it says that they would sleep with women in front of the Olamoid, for goodness sakes. Or whether that's exactly what they did or not. Rashi says, Kemashma'o. The Gemara and Shabbos says they didn't exactly do that. It was something else. But Rashi writes in the Pasuk, Kemashma'o. Is a Kohen Gadol's sons betting women in Shiloh, in the holy city, and destroying the institution of Kavanos. Hashem said to Shmuel in a vision at night, I'm going to destroy this place, Shiloh. I cannot suffer my holy place to be like this anymore. Okay, just a little background. Hashem tells Shmuel, when people hear what I'm going to do to Shiloh, the reason why I want to give you this background is because Yirmiyahu incessantly uses Shiloh's example. Shiloh is a very important, full of Shiloh is a very important point to Yirmiyahu in this Sefer. Because Yirmiyahu is going to tell the people that Yerushalayim is going to fall, right? And what do you think the people responded? Crazy? Yerushalayim, God's holy city? You think God would allow his holy city to be destroyed? Listen to how firm the people are. And Yirmiyahu says, yes, because your deeds are so abhorrent. Your murder, your gezel, your arayos, your abodizara is so abhorrent in God's eyes that he can't suffer you anymore, and he's going to destroy his own temple. And the people said, what? Who can destroy God's temple? Well, those Babylonians. They're getting stronger. They're going to destroy the temple. And he said, well, we just finished surviving the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire had just started to crumble at this time.
The Babylonians.
What?
The Babylonians attacked the Assyrian Empire.
the Babylonians were just rising and the Assyrians were falling. Right? Nabopolassar was the king. He looked just like that. That's a really So Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar, made Bavel to be very strong, and Yirmiyahu predicted that this Bavel will destroy you. And they said, what are you talking about? The God who took us out of Egypt, who destroyed Egypt when we didn't have an army, can certainly destroy the Babylonians when we do have an army. And Yirmiyahu said, yeah, you're right. Hashem is that powerful. But he chooses not to be that powerful for you. He's going to be fighting against you. Because he cannot continue to suffer your behavior. And false prophets can come and say, well, there's nothing wrong, you're doing fine, everyone, this is nothing wrong, this is perfect, perfectly good behavior, don't worry. If there is a Golos, it'll be 1 or 2 years, it's not going to be a Golos, please. Right? So Yirmiyahu was predicting what Babel is going to do, you with me? Right? And the people said there is no way that God would destroy his own temple. Because, you know, in the ancient Near East, if you were a Moabite practitioner and your temple was destroyed, how would you explain that? Your temple was destroyed by an Edomite army. How would you, in your frumkeit, as a Moabite worshiper of Chemosh, of Milcom, of whatever the deity, main deity was at that time, how would you explain such an event? Yes. Why did Edom destroy our temple? Because
either he was angry with us, or maybe their God was stronger than
exactly.
our God.
Yeah, their God is stronger than our God right now. That we have to go now worship the other God. We're going to see if Yahweh addressed that particular exact issue in chapter 2. Their God is stronger than ours. Maybe we should go worship that God to get some recompense, or maybe we need to sacrifice more people and more animals to our God to make our God stronger so he can defeat him, stand up for his own temple. That's how people talk about it, right? But one thing you never see in any ancient Near Eastern pagan religious text is a God destroying his own temple. Actually calling for the destruction of his own temple. Oh God, that's that. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if the Moabite God, talking about these guys, it says, of course, I'm talking about the writings of a Moabite priest, right? Where he sees, oh no, our temple is under siege. Please, Moshe, please help us more. We'll sacrifice more people to you. We'll give you all the meat and the grain that you need, all the wine that you need. Get stronger, right? If the temple nonetheless falls, right, when the Spaniards came against the Aztecs, and the Aztecs were getting routed, remember their original reaction? Sacrifice more people to our gods, and we'll defeat them miraculously. They came with that mindset. That was the ancient pagan mindset. So now you see why Yirmiyahu uses Shiloh as an example. Shiloh fell, and when God came to Shmuel in the middle of the night, remember the story I'm talking about, where Shmuel kept thinking it was Eli calling him. No, sixth grade probably, right? So when Shmuel hears in the middle of the night, Hashem tells him, when people hear what I'm going to do to Shiloh, their ears will tingle. And the Farshim asks, why should your ears tingle that God has destroyed Shiloh? Shiloh was not the first temple destroyed, and it's not going to be the last. What's going to tingle people's ears is what Yirmiyahu used. That God says, in the face of the misbehavior of my people, ostensibly they're bringing karbanos. Ostensibly people and their religious worship was fine. But your religious worship means nothing to me. It's worse than nothing in the face of your interpersonal relationships. The way you are degrading each other. Okay? Your service means nothing to me. Following, imagine a rabbi saying that in the middle of Chazaras HaShatz as everyone's talking and joking and guffawing and speaking Lashon Hara in the middle of the davening and no one can even hear anything. Okay? Tap against your neighbor on the front, he goes, I cannot hear a thing, please. He goes, of course you can't hear a thing. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to him. So the point is that Yirmiyahu uses the story of Shiloh as an example of God's wrath waxing against his own temple, and it can be destroyed.
So Hashem promised Shmuel in the night that I will destroy Shiloh and I will banish Eli's sons to the point that their descendants will never serve me in a perpetual temple. They will never serve me in my temple. Shmuel, in the middle of the night, had this prophecy that Shiloh will be destroyed. I go back to this prophecy that it's going to be an essential point the rest of Yirmiyahu. Once he predicts the fall of the Mikdash, is that I will destroy my own temple, and the descendants of Eli will never serve me in that temple.
Who's Eli?
Eli is the father of these two boys who are sleeping with the women and destroying the institution of culture. Remember that we mentioned before. So. In that battle where remember the Aron was taken by the Philistines? Remember that? Okay. So, in that battle, both of Eli's sons were killed. One of Eli's sons, his wife, was expecting just as the battle was taking place. She died in childbirth. Remember the name she gave her son? Ikavod. Got it? That Ikavod did grow up to have a child of his own. His child was named Achituv. Achituv had a child. That's my name, Shoshan, yes. Achituv had a child. His name was Achimelech. Achimelech had the bad fortune of being the Kohen Gadol that David asked for food while he was in flight from Shaul. Remember that story? He gave him some bread, gave him a sword. That was Achimelech, Achituv's son. Eli, Pinchas, Ikavod, Achituv, Achimelech. Achimelech helped David when he was in flight from Shaul. When Shaul heard about this, he killed Achimelech and 85 families descended from him. 85 families of Kohanim were killed by Shaul because he gave him bread. So that every single descendant of Eli was killed, but one survived. Remember his name? Eviatar. Eviatar survived this purge of David against Eli's, of Shaul against Eli's descendants. Eviatar, that's Eviatar was a faithful servant of David. Remember, who just killed off Shaul's? Who just killed off Achimelech's whole family? Shaul, right? Who is also in flight from Shaul at this time? David, right? So David and Eviatar are about to engage in an age-old political truism that says the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? David, my enemy is Shaul. Eviatar's enemy is Shaul. So David tells him, whoever wants to kill you wants to kill me. Let's work together. Eviatar happened to have also had the Urim Batumim and the Ephod. So Eviatar started to ask for David. You got it? Shall I fight?
So David, no.
So how much you use it worked for him. Okay. You're asking him with Maran Yuma, but it worked for him. Okay? So, he was crowned king already, so he might have felt like a dinner. Maran Megillah seems to imply that. Okay? Or at least one is the Midrash that says he had a dinner of Melech, but it just wasn't known by the advances. Lemaisa, though, this Eviatar faithfully served David throughout David's kingdom, except at the very end of the kingdom. Malachim Aleph. Now you can look in that box. You see, on the Tot City of Banished Priests in 1 Kings 2:26. So if we would open up that 2:26 in Malachim Aleph, Perek Beis, Pasuk Kapov, we'll see that Eviatar made a bad judgmental decision. He chose to follow Adoniyahu and not Shlomo at the end of David's life. That's a lot of the keys that goes into this whole discussion here. Right. Say for Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Bet, and Malachim Aleph. Right? Just went through a lot of different stories. What happened is, at the end of David's life, last few weeks of his life, some of his sons started to duke it out who's going to be the next king. Adonio, David's oldest surviving son, took the kingdom for his own.
Okay. The prophet Natan arranged through Bathsheba for David to choose Shlomo. Right? The bad judgment was that Eviatar, this common god, all right, sided with Adonio.
Because he thought he was going to get the
thought he was going to be king. He sided with the one you think is going to win. Bad judgment. Shlomo won. When Shlomo became king, he calls in Eviatar. Well, the Eviatar Kohen Omar HaMelech. Ana tot leich al sodecha ki ish modes atah. Uvayom hazeh lo amisecha ki nasase esaron Hashem alokim lifnei David Avi. V'chi isanisa v'chol asher isano Avi. You supported my father. You helped him in his flight from Absalom. You carried the ephod for him. I'm not going to kill you for that. But for supporting Adoniyahu, I am banishing you to Anatot, where you will live the rest of your days. Anatot could not be the city of Kohen Gadol. First of all, if you travel there, it's far away from Yerushalayim. Why would a Kohen live in Anatot? You work in Yerushalayim. Why are you living in Anatot? Right? Go on and live in Yerushalayim. It's because it's a city, it's close enough to Yerushalayim, but it's a city of banished Kohen. So I present to you the other side of the picture. Kohen Gadol's son or not? I have not presented what I think is the best proof that he's not the Kohen Gadol's son. Is the content of the book. Do I mean?
Where in that story do we see that he wasn't necessarily the son of Kohen Gadol?
Because you would not be the Kohen Gadol raising a family in Anatot.
Well, maybe when they say, because Eviatar theoretically was the Kohen Gadol.
Right, but no.
So when they say Kohen Gadol,
only descendants of Eli are living in Anatot. Right, only Kohen and living in Anatot are descendants of Eli.
But they still have status
of a descendant of Eli can't even bring up a Ketores. He certainly can't be the Kohen Gadol.
I know, I'm not saying that they are the Kohen Gadol, whatever, but they still have that title.
Kohen.
Right, but like...
No. Aaron had four sons. Two died. Eli was descended from Itamar. Okay. After Eviatar was banished down the Tote, the Kohen Gadol stayed in the family of Elazar. So that's already in Dibrei Yomim. So if you are from Anatot, you are a descendant of Eli. If you're a descendant of Eli, your father could be Kohen Gadol. Right? That's my suggestion here. And it says he lived in the land of Binyamin, a surviving tribe, but the most downtrodden of the 12. And Yirmiyahu just has a very humble and humbling background.
Yes, certainly. If you are a son of
Eli, descendant of Eli, you could not be the Kohen Gadol's son. Why? You say why? Because Eli's descendants are not able to work in the Beis Hamikdash. Now, residence in Anatot alone is not necessarily proof that you're a descendant of Eli, but a Kohen wouldn't want to live there. Everything I've given you now is from external evidence from different places in Tanakh. Internally, I tell you the following. Yecheskel is also a Kohen. Right? Yecheskel is filled with Kohanic rules. Filled with rules about what Kohanim do in the Beis Hamikdash. What's the last nine Prakim of Yecheskel about? Are you familiar? The last nine Prakim of Yecheskel are about how to rebuild the Beis Hamikdash. Tune in. The Rambam says, when it comes time to build the third Beis Hamikdash, we will use Sefer Yecheskel. So I have a Kohen Yecheskel who is telling us all about Kimunim. Throughout the Sefer, there's some of the Torahs in Yecheskel that plug into Kohanic chapters of the Torah. Right? Why am I contrasting that? Because in Sefer Yirmiyahu, he doesn't say a single word about the inner goings of the Beis Hamikdash. In fact, the only thing he says about the Beis Hamikdash in two chapters, 7 and 26, is... What?
Physical manifestations of the spiritual relationship. Yeah.
It's going to be destroyed. These physical manifestations of God is not going to protect you. Right? Yes?
Just
It's a question of the report. Who was the one that slept with Rahab? Yahushua. Was that like, how did that fall?
Imagine, she converted with the post of state, but we want to discuss that situation. I don't want to elaborate now. Alright, so I present before you the two different opinions of Yirmiyahu's background. Right?
I understood the whole thing, why he isn't a son of Kohen Gadol. What was the proof that he might be?
Just the connecting name. Tokiyahu is his father's name, and Tokiyahu is the guy who did Kohen Gadol at that time. Is it the same Tokiyahu, or is it two different Tokiyahu?
Oh, okay, fine.
Just the coincidence of the name. Okay? Clear?
Yeah.
Now, just a few other points of background. Is the profoundly disorderly nature of the book. I told you that historically the book is out of order, right? There's also another point, and this is made by Abarbanel. I'm going to now give you the introduction of Abarbanel and the Malbim to this Sefer. Both of those introductions are actually in this Koveret. Abravanel says that the book is poorly written. The book is poorly written. I'm going to get to what you mean by this in a minute. Abravanel says that there are three parts to being a Navi. Receiving the Nebuah, passing it over in word, and passing it over in print. Receiving the Nebuah, passing it over in word, passing it over in print. Ravanel says that when it comes to those first two, Yirmiyahu is practically unparalleled outside of Moshe.
What?
Where
can we see
it? It's the beginning of this Shaper.
I think he's really good at it.
Yes. However, when it comes to recording the Nebuah,
pass it over in print.
When it comes to recording the Nebuah, though, because the word means standing on a crate and saying, "Thus says the Lord," but, and then writing it down. Right?
Three parts to
being a Navi. Okay. When it comes to writing it down, Abravanel says that there is a Masoretic phenomenon in the Sefer that sets Yirmiyahu apart from all other books of the Bible. This is a true observation. The question is, should the observation draw us to the conclusion that the Abravanel makes? The observation is that there is a Masoretic phenomenon known as Kri Uktiv. If you have not yet taken the intro to the Bible, I'm going to tell you in just two sentences what this is. Kri Uktiv is a word spelled one way in the Bible, but pronounced another way in the Bible. Kri, read and written. It's written one way, but pronounced another way. The most common Kri Uktiv in the Bible is God's name, spelled with a Yud and followed by a Hey and then a Vav and a Hey. And we don't read those letters. We read Aleph, Tav, and then Yud. Right? You following? That's an example of Kri Uktiv. Got it? Good. Now, why this phenomenon happens is a huge debate amongst the Rishon. Abravanel is pretty much alone with Radak, two very, very significant names in the Rishonim, who hold, again this is amongst the Rishonim, that a Kri Uktiv, when you have these two different words, right, one is right and one is wrong. Just that Ezra didn't know which was which, so he put them both in. We just don't know which one is right and which one is wrong, so we're going to leave them both in.
God's name, I thought we knew just out of holiness.
Right, that's one of the proofs they give again. What, one is right and one is wrong with God's name? Right, so you could, even if Abravanel would agree that when it comes to God's name, that's really, I'm just using it as an example for you to see the phenomenon. Right?
Oh, it's not just when you see Hashem in these other words.
There are hundreds of such words, but here is the rub. Here is the rub. It happens, peric for peric,
3 times more often in Yirmiyahu than any other sefer of the Bible. It's a Koran Tanakh that will always point it out. The Kriyat Ketuvah is always in the margin. See this one right here? Name. See the one here, the none here, Mishayahu. Shows very few, but if you turn to Yirmiyahu, you will see, you hardly go a page without seeing 2 or 3. I think the way you look in Yirmiyahu is sometimes 2 or 3 in the same puzzle.
Where it says,
it's not Yirmiyahu, that's the people who.
Okay, well, that's good. Now you're going away from Radak in your end right now, but yes, according to the Radak and the Brahmanel, Ezra, who indicated a lack of assurance of what the word is supposed to be, incorporated both words. The preponderance of Kriya Ketuvah to a Brahmanel indicates poor writing. The Malgam tries Chayvakayim on that. But what are you talking about? The Gemara in Nedarim says a very different shot of Kriya Ketuvah. Why are you accepting your own interpretation of Kriya Ketuvah to determine whether your Yirmiyahu is written well or not? Ravanel's other argument is, yeah, but look how disordered it is. Look how disorderly the book is. You're going in the year 610, then 620, then 630, and then BC. You're going backwards and then forwards and skipping 40 years and going back 30 years and then 20 years. What is this book about? Why is it so out of order? Right? Another proof, he says, is because in the beginning, when offered this job as prophet, Yirmiyahu says, God, I can't be a prophet. Lo yadati daber ki nara nochi. I'm just a child. I cannot do this. I'm not worthy. Yirmiyahu said, yeah. If you're a Sephardi, any Sephardi here?
Yeah.
Did you pay attention to that story that says Shabbos? We have a Kiddush club? Are you sure yet? It's Yirmiyahu. It's this parak. This is the Torah of Shmos. Yirmiyahu parak Aleph. Compared Moshe at the snack, receiving his mission, and Yirmiyahu here receiving his mission.
Oh,
right? That's Ashkenazim. So Yirmiyahu. Right, Hashem gives him an initiation. We'll see. Don't live in the background. So, Ravanel uses these various proofs. He's a nar, a lot of preuxive, disorder in the book, as proof that the book is poorly written. The Malbim destroys all three of these arguments. One, who says that you write your book when you're a nar, when you start getting prophecy? You write your book at the end of your life, not the beginning of your life. Prophet's book is put together at the end of his life. You hear?
Yeah, what was it for your argument?
What is it? Brahmanel says it's poorly written because he says I'm a lad. When God wants to initiate him with his prophecy. I can't do it, Don. I'm just a nar.
Was that a reputation?
No. Who says that he wrote the book when he was a nar? Look, offensively speaking, these arguments have nothing to do with the objective fact over whether we feel it's well written or not, right? Following what I'm saying? If you look at the book and you speak Hebrew well and you think it's just not written well, what difference does it make if it was written when he was young or when he was old? Right? As far as the Kriya Ketuvah goes, it's a fundamental dispute over whether Kriya Ketuvah means a mistake or not. The Gemara in the Dark says the Talacha Lo Moshe B'Sinai. Both of them. Both the way it's read and the way it's written. There are halachas derived from Kriya Ketuvah, for goodness sakes, in the Gemara. The Gemara is well aware of the concept of Kriya Ketuvah. Don't use Kriya Ketuvah. The only way you can use Kriya Ketuvah as a riot and the book is poorly written is if you feel Kriya Ketuvah is a mistake. Well, the Malbim says to Ravanel, who left you in charge of describing what a Kriya Ketuvah is? The Gemara disagrees with that, and I'm following the Gemara, says the Malbim. You got that?
Yeah.
So as far as the third reason about the disorder of the book, following that, about the fact that there's a disconnect about the order of the book, the Malbim says, how do you know that wasn't done on purpose? Now, I'm going to table that discussion. I'm not going to reach it today. But I'm going to table the discussion about dates and orders in the book of Yirmiyahu, because there's much, it goes far beyond a prophecy in the year 620 placed right next to a prophecy in the year 600, placed right next to a prophecy in the year 580. And that disconnect, it goes far beyond that. There are simple historical mistakes that are found in Sefer Yirmiyahu that Rashi deals with, that the Beis Yosef and Shulchan Aruch actually deals with, the Gemara at the end of the Maseches Tainis deals with, the Yerushalmi in the Maseches Tainis. We're going to have to deal with all these things, because there are more mistakes, historical mistakes in this book, than just out of order prophecies. Right? We're going to discuss those all in a good time at the end of chapter 1 when it becomes germane, but that's why I'm tabling this discussion with respect to the Malbim and the Bravanel. It's a question of, is the book written poorly or not? Yes.
So, two of those three, I understand. I mean, the last one you just said about out of order, how it works.
I have not explained it.
And the other one, if we just based it on the Gemara and Darn.
Yeah.
I don't understand the third answer about it because he's a Nar.
So, he's just using it as a ipso facto. Nar does not write well. Objectively speaking, prove to me the book is poorly written. Well, that will do, but then we have to learn the book first. But don't use that as a proof in and of itself. Okay. One last introductory point after I take the two questions. Yes?
I was just wondering, so let's say this was written, how would that affect us? Like, why is it...
So prophet should be inspired to write it.
He's just basing on like the honor.
Yeah, I think the Bar Yonah is way off base on this. We're going to read a beautiful sefer, but filled with puns and alliterations, and I mean it's very cleverly written. Is Shakespeare written well? Is Julius Caesar written well? I mean, what's the point? We'll have to read the book first before we can.
Maybe he's just being humble by saying.
Oh, you'd be always being humble by saying Naram. Yeah, sure. And plus, the Bravanel, no, read the book. He was initiated. God changed him, and he became an inspired man to speak and write.
But what's the logic in Bravanel actually making this point?
Well, it's also an assumption that what you actually read in the book may not exactly represent what he said that those days. Yirmiyahu said much more than 52 chapters of prophecies. He said 52,000 chapters of prophecies. And he put the ones that we need to know for posterity.
That's always how it is.
Yeah, Nefenamim. But so, how well was that written? So that's an objective question we will hopefully answer by the time the course is finished.
But how do you answer that?
If you know Hebrew well and you see, is the book written well?
No. Whether or not the content. You just question whether or not he provided the proper content of history.
Right, so Bravanel, how can there's so much at stake here? I mean, there's so much at play here.
But how can you answer that question of whether or not you provide the proper content in documentation of history?
Right, but that's neither here nor there with respect to answering the question. Objectively speaking, will a Hebrew poet read this book and say, wow, I love these books?
Oh, that's the only question.
I'll tell you this. Everybody, all biblical narrative and biblical experts know that there is one book of the Tanakh head and shoulders above the others in terms of its prose, poetry, and phenomenally beautiful writing. It's Sefer Shmuel.
We're not talking about that.
No, we're just talking about... Okay. But now what I brought in afterwards, right, that we're going to do at the end of Parakalot, is that he gets dates wrong. He gets events wrong. Objectively speaking, we'll see.
You're saying they don't go in order.
Not just in order. He gets the date of the siege on Yerushalayim wrong. He gets the date of the Churban Beis Hamikdash wrong.
Where do we argue on that?
Hold on. When I say wrong, I'm not just going to tell you from the standpoint of certain commentaries. We'll see what that is. Right? See what that is. Rashi is involved, the Beis Yosef is involved, the Yerushalmi is involved, all kinds of involved, but I'm jumping to go because I want to do it when we see it inside the end of chapter 1. These dates will come up. Right? Now, one last introductory point.
So those three truths, are they just coming to show how Yirmiyahu is different than all the other movies?
Not necessarily yet.
So what did they come in to show?
Remember, a Navi, in order to the Gemara itself says, Ein v'shchina shruya lo mitoch atzlus, lo mitoch atzlus. You can't be a Navi if you're depressed. depression will not allow the Shechina to rest upon you. That's why when Yaakov is so depressed over the loss of Yosef, Hashem never appears to him. From the moment Yosef is sold, you go the longest in the Bible without God appearing to anybody until the day that Yaakov hears that Yosef is alive. The next pasuk Hashem appears to him. His depression didn't allow him to be the proper conduit to the divine. You hear? So I understand why a book like Yirmiyahu, the most depressing of the whole Bible, the one who had to prophesy about it and see it, right? Why a book like Yirmiyahu might get certain prophecies. What does it mean to get a prophecy wrong? A fact here and there, an order here and there. That the point that some commentaries make is that it's purposely done that way to show. I mean, this man is writing a biblical book in Auschwitz. You know what I'm saying? He's writing a biblical book while experiencing destruction and chaos heretofore unseen in our people. Right? So don't be surprised if he had to quickly put together his notes and cut and paste them together and scotch tape them and this is the book that came out of it. Right? And that while someone could have cleaned it up and given it order, maybe someone in Ezra, right? He chose not to, so that people can see what it was like to write a book under the circumstances in which Yirmiyahu lived. You hear it? Right? That this was done on purpose, and the book has special beauty as a purpose. Okay. My last introductory point is a mechilta in the beginning of Shmos. That's a medrash halacha in the beginning of Shmos that compares Yirmiyahu with two other biblical prophets. Listen to the comparison, and hopefully you'll get the other two. The Medrash says that a Navi's job is to place the case of God before the people. People, this is what God expects of you. Right? But also to place the case of the people before God. God, you tell me you want to destroy these people. Please, God, look at them. Judge them favorably. Please, God. You didn't have to give them all that gold for them to make an egel. You know, Moshe is great at both of these, right? He places the case of the people before God beautifully, like no one else. And he places the case of God before the people, right? It doesn't shirk away from giving the message. You hear it? So the Medrash said that there was one prophet who was so profoundly for God that it affected his relationship to the people. He complained to God about the people. He rejected the people. Right? Who are we talking about?
Eliyahu.
Correct. Eliyahu, who is this great, great Nabi in our minds, he's the one who announces the coming of Mashiach, says Malachi. He goes up alive to the Shemayim. But what's the problem? Eliyahu, when confronted by God about, remember that story with the 400 prophets on the mountain? Remember that? So he complains twice to God about the people. He says, I'm the only one left who doesn't worship Baal, God. You know what Hashem tells him? I have some missions for you, Eliyahu. And one of those missions is, take Elisha ben Shaphat Navi Tachtecha. You're fired. Hashem fires him. Right? Then the Medrash says, there is a Navi who is only for the people and not for God. What? How can you have a Navi not for God? God chose him with a mission. And this prophet felt that this mission could be so damaging to my people that I will not give it. Who is that? Yom. Yom is on the other side. It's called Tovei Leben. He only presses the case of the child, of Israel. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do if I think that mission will harm my people. That's the difference between Yonah and Eliyahu. And the message continues. And the one that captures the essence of both of them is Yirmiyahu. Listen to the proof the Medrash gives. If you're asked by the Medrash, how is Yirmiyahu Tovei Le'av v'Tovei Le'ben? Without my assuming that you know even one pasuk in Yirmiyahu, how would you go about doing that? What would be the criteria whereby you can determine that Yirmiyahu is a little bit of Yonah and a little bit of Eliyahu? And a combination of the two. No, come on. Yes, his name or no? What's the criteria? How would you know if you didn't know the Yonah story? Maybe I made this all up. Obviously, you have to know the book, right? So So what do you have to do when you're when reading through the book? To see if... He does both of these things. Huh? I'm asking you a deep question here. Fine. Does he do both of these things in his book? Does he defend God in the eyes of the people? And does he defend the people in the eyes of God? Does he successfully bring up the case of both of them? Right? So the Medrash says, what is the proof that Yirmiyahu is both for the Av as well as the Ben? I hope you're all tuning in, right? Medrash says, listen to this pasuk, guys. Nachnu pashanu umorinu atah lo salach. We have rebelled and we've sinned, but you did not forget. It's a pasuk in Eicha, written by Yirmiyahu. How is that a pasuk pressing both cases of the father and the son? Yes?
Because he's admitting that people did wrong.
That's pressing God's case.
Yeah, and then again, he's saying that you're not forgiven.
Yeah, that's pressing the people's case. God, forgive them already, enough! Right? He manages in one pasuk to press both cases, right? This Medrash is not telling us. This Medrash is not in any way telling us that every single prophecy of Yirmiyahu is half and half. It's not so. You following? There are some prophecies in this book, like chapter 12, where Yirmiyahu begs God to take his people to the slaughter like sheep. That is not to obey Laban. Right? So we've had enough of them, God. The only way for them to learn their lesson is to be killed like sheep to the slaughter.
So we're just saying that at one point in time, he did do good at them?
No. What it means is that if you would balance out the entire Sefer, you would see that he is balanced in his prophecies for the people. Some of it will be against the people, and his prophecies for God. I think it's Rabbi Norman Lamb, former president of this university, said that that's true about centrism. Centrism does not mean that you are exactly in the middle of the road on every single topic. That's ridiculous. That's arbitrary, and that one should not be exactly, predictably in the middle of the road. You get run over that way. Some issues you have to go to this quotset. Some issues you have to go to that quotset. Right? Following? But if you balance the 25,000 opinions that you have, and the 40,000 actions that you made over time, you'll see that it's fallen somewhere to the center. Following? So too, Yirmiyahu may have a prophecy here and there, which is very much not for the people. You following? But what it means, the Medrash means to say, even though it did take from one pasuk, which might make you think that every nevuah has to be some half and half, it's just not, that's not the Metzius. The Medrash knows what Yirmiyahu is about. Right? So it means that Yirmiyahu will balance out between the two. Okay.
Just to go back a second. Yonah was the one case. What was the other case?
Oh, Yahu. The case for God and not for the people. Yonah is for the people, not for God.
And Moshe was just like your meow in that sense.
Yes, I would say so, yes. Okay. Now, let's just very quickly read the first piece of Yom. Asher yodavar Hashem Elov b'meyosh Yehu ben Amon melech Yehudah b'shloshes reishanah l'malchav. We are never told what year a prophet starts giving nevuah. Why are we told in the 13th year of Yoshiah? What did I say earlier today happened in the 18th year of Yoshiah?
They found the book.
They found that book. So this book is very acutely aware of that finding. This book is acutely aware of that book's finding, so that it wants to let us know that this book starts before that book was found. Okay. I will try to show, when it becomes germane to the discussion, that the finding of that book did not initiate the tshuva of Yoshiah. Yoshiah's tshuva is what led to the finding of the book. Allow me to explain. For 60 years before Yoshiyahu became king, Israel was ruled by Menashe and Amon. the two of them turned Israel into a polytheistic state, which means that Abu Zar was the main religion of Israel at the time. How could they do such a thing? Menashe and Amon, his son, Amon, Aleph, Mem, Vav, Nun. Menashe and Amon ruled together for 57 years and turned Israel into a polytheistic state. The Tanakh says, turning Jerusalem to flow with blood from gate to gate of the people who refused to worship as Abu Zar. What was the logic? Dare I try to explain to you the logic in Abu Zar? Because Abu Zar is never to be justified, but I'll tell you the logic anyway. But it's simple. Tell you the logic. It's not just your Dibho Yisrael Shein Mamash Abu Zar El Latir Mili Arayas Pekres. It's not just the great draw that Abu Zar had at that time, because it involved licentiousness. No, it was more than that. You see, the issue is that the Assyrians had been ruling the world with an iron fist for 100 years. How they managed to destroy every known nation at that time, and including the 10 tribes, but how they did not destroy and overrun Yehuda, how Yehuda outlasted Assyria, is a baffles the historians. They put us the tribute. They took up. Why didn't they displace Yehuda the way they displaced the 10 tribes? The answer is, if you look at the Avodah Zarah that Menashe incorporated into Israel at this time, they're all Assyrian god Avodah Zarah. Did you see what he did? He appeased the Assyrians by incorporating their Avodah Zarah. And any Jew said, no, we should trust in God. I'll tell you how to survive the Assyrians. Does. I'm not saying it was the right thing at all. Right? There were no prophets at that time. That's a no man's land in between Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, where there's no one talking. You know why? You killed them all. They never got to write their books.
Menashe was the king of Yehuda.
Yehuda. Israel is gone.
For how long?
Israel has been gone for.
No, between Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu.
78 years. Right? This whole time period. So that don't be so surprised that Israel is bereft of knowledge of Torah. Like in 1920, Poland was a vast, vast expanse of Shas, of Torah knowledge, of Rabbanim. Go look at what Poland was by 1950. It's 30 years late. Right? There's some cataclysmic events that can really turn things around dramatically. The Bible critics' world claim that the finding of this book, this will be shocking if you're hearing it for the first time, that the finding of this book is actually the origins of the Torah. Right? Finding of that book by Hilkiah, based in English, the origins of the Torah.
Well, if Jews were basically wiped out, then why not?
Because there are references long before Sefer Yirmiyahu, like in Sefer Shoftim, of a Nazir named Shimshon.
Saying,
I mean, there's references much earlier. It says in Malachim, they did this because they opened up the Chumash and they said, they saw in the Torah it says this, so they did that. Right? So the Bible critics say that all that was put in to make it look like the Torah was old. Ridiculous. There are hundreds of such cases.
It would make sense that that's when the Bar was
possible. Well, they claim the Bar was earlier than the other books.
Because we were saying this was the Bar, wasn't it?
Right. Because it describes Pesach in the book. And it describes what's going to happen to the kings if they don't listen to Hashem, the Tokacha. So the question we'll have to deal with next time is what was the uproar that this book caused, and that is related to Sefer Yirmiyahu, and that's why he mentions the year, to let people know that he gave the tour before that book was found and before that Tshuva movement took hold. All right, Deborah, we're going to.